The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 50. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Good and gracious Father, thank you for being rich in mercy and loving us beyond all measure. Even though at times we follow the course of this world and walk in disobedience, you make us alive together with Christ, and by grace you save us through faith. Lord, I pray for our pastor to be blessed with understandable wording and with a clear picture of the lesson planned today. Cause the listeners of this message to come with uncluttered minds and with a heart ready to accept these words as truth. Father, as our children walk to their classes, I pray that you set your spirit within them and give them a craving to learn about you. Let the teachers be blessed with patience and gifted with the ability to show our children the beauty of you. I pray for these things in the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yes, that was a very long passage. And yes, we're going to get through it this morning, okay? And no, it won't take all afternoon. So just want to encourage you beforehand. Oswald Chambers writes that it is a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God. But a person only gets there so that he may later go down and lift up the demon-possessed people in the valley. We're not made for the mountains, for sunrises, or for other beautiful attractions in life. They're simply intended to be moments of inspiration. We are made for the valley and the ordinary things of life. Last week, we were on the mountain with James and Peter and John and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And to echo Peter's words, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, the glory of God radiating from him. We heard the majestic voice saying to us, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And one of the things that we should understand about this is that we all desperately need mountaintop experiences. We need to come to the place where Jesus is transfigured before us. And we begin to see who he really is. We may, like Peter, not truly understand what we're looking at and say foolish things like, "Let's build three tabernacles here." But nevertheless, that glimpse of glory will utterly change us. I believe it was in part that mountaintop experience that Peter had that kept him in some dark times, especially when he ends up denying the one he saw transfigured on the mountain. And I don't have any evidence for this, but I know Jesus prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. And I think he was kind of praying like this: "Father, remind Peter about the mountain. Remind him about the glory he saw. Remind him about who I am. Remind him of the voice from heaven." Because Peter writes about that later in his life. That was a big moment for him. And that was a foundational truth he wanted to pass on to his hearers. Now, I've never had quite the mountaintop experience that Peter has had, or Peter, James, and John had. How about you? Probably not. But I have had many significant experiences of the risen Christ throughout my life. Perhaps the most vivid and lasting to me was when I was at Bible camp. I was, 8, 9 years old, 10 maybe. Anyone ever been to Bible camp? That was major goof-off time. We looked for ways to get out of having to go to church. And got into a lot of trouble as a result. But I happened to be in chapel one night. And I can't remember who the speaker was, what he said. I don't remember anything about that except the end, or close to the end. And all of a sudden, I look around me and people are singing, weeping, praying on their knees on the floor up at the altar. And it seemed like there was light radiating all around us. And I was suddenly aware of the presence of God. And I was with my buddies. And you know, when you're that age, you want to look good. I didn't care. I was weeping myself because the love of God was just bursting my heart. I had a vision of Jesus on the mountain. And it was, it's been something that's sustained me at times throughout my life. But it's something that was very real, very foundational, even to my faith. We need those mountaintop experiences. But you know what? After camp was over, it was back down into the valley of the demon-possessed people. Right? We need that wonderful mountaintop experience. But as Oswald Chambers said, we're made for the valley and the ordinary things of life. It's in the valley and the ordinary things of life that the reality of our mountaintop experience is worked into us. God doesn't intend for us to stay on the mountain. He brings us back down to where people live so that we might serve them. We might serve those whose lives have been devastated by sin. He brings us into the valley of despair to bring hope and healing through the gospel to broken and sin-sick inhabitants of the valley. And what this text tells us this morning is what we need as his agents of redemptive love to those in the valley. I think Mark gives us the broad outlines of 6 things we need when we come down off the mountain. A posture of prayer, an unswerving obedience to Christ, joyful service to others, generous acceptance of one another, a ruthlessness towards sin, and a steadfast perseverance. And I'll tell you right up front, each one of those needs a separate sermon. But you'll only get one today. So these are the cliff notes for those, all right? Look at the first thing that happens when they come down off the mountain. And when they came to the disciples, so he left the rest of them down there and they got in trouble. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he said to them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." The first thing they face coming down off the mountain is this impossible situation. There's this boy, he's demon-possessed. The disciples are unable to do anything about it. You know, they'd been given the power to cast out demons back in chapter 6. Remember that? But here they're impotent. They're powerless. And instead of looking around for Jesus, they get into an argument with the scribes, no doubt about the best way to cast out demons. And Jesus' response gives us a clue to their troubles. Look at that, verse 19. He answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Faithless generation. Jesus was not just making a statement about the general condition of Israel's faith, but rather, more pointedly, his disciples' unbelief. It seems to be true that whenever the disciples get separated from Jesus, they kind of get in trouble. The issue of faith is further emphasized when Jesus confronts the father of the boy, who begs him to do something if he can, and Jesus replies and says, "All things are possible for one who believes." And look at the father's response. "I believe. Help my unbelief." You see, the key is not the quality or the depth of our belief, but rather the direction of our faith. Although his faith was nearly non-existent, this father was looking in the right direction. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus. Furthermore, look at his prayer. "I know I don't have enough faith. Help me have more." You have to admire his honesty here. We need to be this kind of honest. "I know my faith is weak and full of holes. But you're the only one who can do anything. If you don't do anything, my son will die." In other words, he was putting everything on Jesus. Everything is dependent upon the object of our faith, not the quality of our faith. We need to let our weakness drive us to his strength. A little faith in a great Savior is miraculous in its effects. And Jesus responds to this man's prayer for more faith by healing his son. But the lesson for his disciples wasn't over. Verse 28 says, when he entered the house, the disciples were watching this. Big questions arising in their minds. Why could we not cast it out? They asked him privately because they didn't want the other people to hear, I'm sure. That's the big question. Why did it work before and it's not working now? No doubt they had success. They experienced power to cast out demons back in chapter 6. But it's not happening here. And Jesus gives them a curious response. At least I think it's curious. "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." What was he saying here? What was Jesus trying to get at? Well, at the risk of reducing this to a soundbite, what Jesus essentially was saying was this: no prayer, no power. Maybe you've heard something like that before. No prayer, no blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. Well, just put power in there. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. In response to the question, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus says, you got a serious lack of prayer in your life. This demon's in too deep. You've come up against a powerful spiritual force, and you're powerless to do anything because your spiritual life is bankrupt. You see, he wasn't saying, I don't believe, they hadn't prayed over the boy. After all, Jesus doesn't pray over the boy. Did you notice? He simply commands. In fact, the only one who prays here is the Father. And guess what? His prayer is answered. I think the point of Jesus' word here is not that his disciples didn't pray over the boy, but there was a serious lack of prayer in their lives that was exposed by the situation. In other words, they weren't prayed up. When the crisis hit, they were bankrupt. They didn't have anything. You see, in the valley of the demon possessed, the first thing we need is a posture of prayer. Prayer says everything depends on Jesus. If he moves, things happen. If he doesn't, things don't. If he acts, people get saved. People get healed. Lives are renewed. Directions are changed. If he breaks the chains, I'm set free. When we act and move in our own strength, which is what seemed to be happening here, in our own pride and self-sufficiency, we lose the battle. No doubt they were saying to themselves, we've seen this before, we've done this before. Remember back in chapter 6. But they hadn't developed in their prayer life. In a very real sense, faith is exercised through our prayer. And it's a posture of prayer that's necessary. That's how Jesus lived. He always seemed to be in prayer. Did you notice? It seems like whenever Jesus went missing and the disciples went looking, Jesus was out praying. But the disciples had been caught out in a state of prayerlessness. They weren't in a posture of prayer. They'd done this demon thing before. They had it handled. And they failed spectacularly. The question for us is, are we living a life that's empowered by us? Or is it empowered by prayer? If we are generally prayerless, we will be generally powerless. I think that's one of the main things Jesus was trying to get through, not only to his disciples, but to us. Saints, we need to be, first of all, in a posture of prayer. That's not, just thanking God for the food, and now I lay me down to sleep. It's a life of communion with God, hearing from him, speaking with him, having him speak to us, taking everything to him in prayer. This house, this place, this gathering of saints is described in the Bible as a house of prayer. First of all, we need a posture of prayer. Well, in the valley, we need a posture of prayer. We also need an unswerving obedience to God. Mark tells us that they left that place. They passed through Galilee, and he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. As we've seen, the disciples' idea of Jesus' mission and Jesus' idea were fairly incompatible. They didn't mesh. The disciples visualized a conquering king, and Jesus was headed for execution. And they really didn't want to hear anything about it. They were afraid to ask. Reminds me of the don't ask, don't tell policy. Everyone's okay if we just don't mention it. But it was the Father's good will that Jesus go to the cross. And everything in his life was bent on obeying that will. Everything Jesus did, everything he said was in relationship to the will of his Father. And his obedience went to all the way to the point of death. Luke draws on Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah to tell us that when it was time for him to head to the cross, he says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which is even stronger in the messianic prophecy in Ezekiel, where it says, or in Isaiah, where it says, I have set my face like flint. There's a hardness there. There's an unswerving obedience to the will of his Father. Jesus was dedicated to one thing in his life, to do the will of the Father. All the way to the end where we finally hear him say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. His whole life was about that. And he was trying to get that across to his disciples. He was going to be delivered up into the hands of evil men because it was his Father's good will that he should die and we would not. You know, we should never fear what our loving Father has in store for us, that it could ever be ultimately bad for us. His will for us is perfect in every way. And we can trust him. And we need that in the valley. An unswerving obedience. Living in the valley also means a life of service to others. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? As if he didn't know. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another. What a scene. Nobody's going to. Well, we were trying to decide who was the greatest here. They had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It is ironic that these guys who utterly failed with the demon-possessed boy were now arguing about who is the greatest. Greatest at what? Not delivering people? It's hard to... Don't you think Jesus found it a little hard to keep a straight face at this point? I would have. These guys think the kingdom is all about prominence and prestige, but Jesus bursts their bubble and says, no, it's all about service. He says, you want greatness? Become the servant of all. Take the last place. You know, he doesn't chastise them about aspiring to greatness. But he redefines what it means. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be great in the things that matter to God. That aspiration's a good aspiration. Just redirect it. And then he does what he often does. He gives them an object lesson. Takes a child, puts him down in the middle. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus picks up this child who happens to be standing around in the house. And he essentially says, treat those who don't have any standing in this world as worthy of special care. Why would he say that about a child? Well, in those days, they weren't a child-centered culture like we are today. Children essentially had no standing. Perhaps it was because of the high mortality rate. In fact, in some cultures, they didn't even name children until they were 7 years old. They'll probably be gone before that. Children were not held in high esteem. They were seen as just objects of economic trouble or economic, in case of girls, economic advantage. And Jesus tells them, if you hold one like this in high esteem, if you receive them you receive me. And even the more, not just me, but the Father who sent me. And you have to realize he wasn't just talking about children here. He was talking about all of those who are marginalized and outcast in society. Essentially, he was saying, look for these. Don't look for the prominent, but look for the ones who are the least. Jesus points the way to real greatness here. Die to yourself, serve others, care for those rejected by everyone else. Receive them in Jesus' name, and you receive Jesus himself. You receive the Father. The way up is down. The way in is out. The way to give, get is to give. The way to be first is to be last. The road to glory is the road of suffering. The kingdom of God deals with that arrogant pride in all of us that wants to be first, wants to be prominent, wants to be recognized. And the way it deals with that is that it makes everyone in the kingdom a waiter, a deacon. That's the word that's used. A server of tables. Serving those who have nothing to offer, no advantage to give, spending yourself for those who need care, for those who are a burden. It's service to others, really, that frees us from ourselves. It gets our eyes off our issues and onto the things that concern the Lord. Another way to put that is service to others is divine therapy for the insidious selfishness that sucks the life out of faith. Service to others is divine therapy for the insidious selfishness that sucks the life out of faith. Living in the valley also means not only that we're servants, but we need to be generous in our acceptance of one another. Verse 38, it's interesting that Mark names one of the disciples here. I don't know if he was just getting back at John or what. But, and John, you know, we think of John as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. But you have to remember, too, John was also called one of the sons of thunder. And you can see why here. He says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus says, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. There is a tendency within us to sort of circle the wagons around our stuff. It's rather mind-boggling to see how these failed demon deliverers were trying to put the kibosh on someone who was actually successful. Does that make sense? But isn't it just like us to harbor envy and jealousy toward the success of others? In Christian circles, the first thing we do is demonize people or their methods. We tried to stop them because they're not doing it like we do it. You know, a woman came up to D.L. Moody one time after one of his evangelistic services. And it's interesting, after you witness the Spirit of God flowing and moving and changing people, how you can get critics who don't really get it. But she comes up to him and she says, Dr. Moody, I really don't like the way you do evangelism. And he says, you don't? Well, how do you do it? She says, well, I don't. He says, well, I like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing it. I wonder why Jesus didn't ask his disciples when they complained, and how was your casting out demons going then? Well, but Jesus is more generous than I am. What he says is, don't try to stop him. Rather, you stop what you're doing. If demons are leaving under this man's ministry, it is by the power of God. Not by any method or practice or community affiliation. And it is evidence of the call of God on his life. Help him. Don't hinder him. Rejoice with him. Don't rebuke him. Because it's clear from the context that Jesus considers this someone a believer. And you despise a believer at your peril. In fact, Jesus says that it's better for you to go, I'll paraphrase here, swimming in the ocean with cement shoes than to despise one of these. We need to be generous in our acceptance of one another. Living in the valley of the demon-possessed requires to a certain ruthlessness toward sin. Listen to how Jesus puts it. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus is not telling us that he wants to populate heaven with one-eyed, one-handed monopods or something like that. It's not what he's saying. Jesus is telling us that a saving faith is an intentional faith. It's an active faith. It's a warrior faith. It will fight the battle against sin with a determined ruthlessness about it. You can't get more ruthless than cutting off bits of your body, right? I mean, that analogy. He's not telling us to do that. There was a guy in church history that got it wrong. We all kind of mourn for him, and that was stupid, but if you want to read about it, his name is Origen. It's painful. But what does that mean? What does it mean to fight against sin? What does it mean to cut it off or pluck it out? What it doesn't mean is that the eye or the hand or the foot are the problem and we need to get rid of them somehow, right? Think about it. If my right hand causes me to sin and I cut it off, what about the left hand? Is that somehow more sanctified? My right eye causes me to lust. Will it help me to put it out? What about the left? Are you going to put that out too? So blind people can't lust? Is that the answer? I don't think that's what he's saying. That doesn't solve the problem. What Jesus is telling us here, I think, is that just as our eyes represent what we see, our hands, what we do, our feet, where we go, we need to deal ruthlessly with what we allow our eyes to see, where we allow our hands to go, to move, where we allow our feet to go. In other words, we need to take radical, even ruthless steps away from sin toward holiness. Unless, well, like John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's just a fact. Unless we're ruthless with ourselves in regards to sin and the temptations to sin, What Jesus says is one day we may find ourselves in hell. That should be a shocking statement to us. I'm not talking about hell on earth either. I'm talking about the hell Jesus talks about here and in many other places in the gospel. It's a place, he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word Jesus uses here is Gehenna. It was an actual valley south of Jerusalem where King Ahaz and Manasseh offered child sacrifice to the pagan god Moloch. It was declared unclean by King Josiah during the reformation of the kingdom under him, and it became the place to burn garbage and to dispose of corpses. A thoroughly awful place. It was a place of continually burning fires and became a symbol of final judgment on the wicked. And it's described in the Bible variously as a place of unquenchable fire, a lake of fire and brimstone, an eternal fire, a furnace of fire, the outer darkness, and the place of eternal punishment. In other words, Jesus thought this place was very real and lasted a very long time and was very hot. He was talking about a real place. You know, perhaps there's no other doctrine in the Bible that's more under fire today and less taught on, quite frankly, than this one. Oh, somebody's trying to break into somebody's car. The ushers will take care of that. Perhaps no other doctrine is guaranteed to diminish the popularity of the preacher either as the topic of eternal punishment. If you all don't come back next Sunday, I'll know why. R.C. Sproul said, "I can't think of anything more politically incorrect to preach in 21st century America than the wrath of God or the justice of God or the doctrine of hell." I think he may be right. Most people today want the pleasant bits of the gospel. They prefer not hearing about the certainty of eternal punishment of those who reject God and reject His Son. Clark Pinnock, who happened to be a Canadian theologian who considered himself an evangelical Christian, once wrote, "He doesn't reject this doctrine on scriptural basis, but rather on his sense of things, his feeling." He says, "It doesn't make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment." In contradiction to what Jesus himself said, it's difficult to believe. I was reading something about this pastor from a church in Virginia Beach who believed that the people who come to his church want to know how to improve their lives, how to be successful, how to have good marriages. And we're not against any of those things, just to let you know. Okay? He says, preaching a sermon like sinners in the hands of an angry God wouldn't work today because Americans seemingly have it all. Today, he says, I think the title of that sermon would be, "I went on vacation and I felt empty inside." How does that keep me from the fires of hell? Not sure. This is not a comfortable doctrine for many people. Let's just talk about love and light and social justice, feeding the hungry, helping the poor, loving your enemies. And we need to do that. But the context is very, very important. None of those things stand on their own. The impending weight of eternity is in everything we do. Randy Alcorn said, "If Christ's crucifixion and resurrection didn't deliver us from an eternal hell, His work on the cross is less heroic, less potent, less consequential, and thus less deserving of our worship and our praise. And Jesus is saying that in light of eternal consequences, it matters how we deal with sin in our lives, saints. That's what he's trying to get across. In light of eternal consequences, it matters how we deal with sin in our lives. Be ruthless in your fight against everything that would take you from the presence of God. Finally, we've got to hurry. In the valley, we need a steadfast perseverance. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus begins this by saying, everyone will be salted with fire. It's clear from the context, he's talking about everyone, not just his disciples. Everybody gets salted. And because salt's main purpose in the world was for preservation, Jesus is saying that this salting by fire will be in a manner consistent with your relationship to Christ. Put it another way, for unbelievers who reject Christ, it will be the everlasting fires of eternal hell. For believers, those who embrace Christ, it will look like the preserving and refining fires of trials and sufferings that mark the road to glory. Two different outcomes. Everyone, Jesus said, will be salted with fire. The fires of affliction and suffering will come into every life in some way. But in some, the fire is going to consume them, frustration and failure. And in some, it's going to work to burn away the dross and perfect them. This language of fire and refining is all throughout Scripture. But perhaps the best one is in Malachi 3. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. To illustrate this, there's a story about a man who went to see a silversmith one day, and he was watching him work, and the silversmith held a piece of silver over the fire and was letting it heat up. And he explained that in refining silver, you have to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames are the hottest to burn away all the impurities. The man thought about God holding him in such a hot spot. And then he thought again about the verse that says he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he asked the silversmith, if it was true, do you have to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver is being refined? The man said that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the whole time. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The man was silent for a moment, and then he asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? The silversmith says, oh, that's easy. When I see my face reflected in its surface. You know, we need a steadfast perseverance in the face of refining fire. Knowing that the great silversmith knows exactly how much fire we need and how hot the flames need to be and how long he needs to hold us there, and that his purposes for us in that are always for our great good and his great glory. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God. But a person only gets there so that he may later go down and lift up the demon-possessed people in the valley. This is what it means to follow Jesus. He came down from heaven's mountain to the valley of the demon-possessed to rescue those devastated by the ravages of sin. He lived a life of constant dependence, unswerving obedience to the Father, spending his life in joyful obedience to the Father's will, in service to others. He set his face like flint to go to the cross so he might deliver us and bring us to God. And he calls us to follow in his footsteps. Let's stand and pray. We're going to pray and sing a hymn and share communion together. But gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the mountaintop. Thank you for granting us those soul-satisfying glimpses of you on the heights that sustain us in the valley. Help us to follow in Jesus' steps. Remind us of your glory and your goodness when we're tempted to despair. Let our weakness drive us to your strength. Help us to aspire to greatness in the things that matter to you, and to spend our lives in service to others and not ourselves. Help us be ruthless toward the sin that so easily entangles us, and to persevere and not faint in the purifying flames of your love until it is your image you see in us, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.